Outside on the front lawn in our church, at our church building, the sign reads Emmanuel Community Church. Now, admittedly, that's not very descriptive of what we believe, and it's prompted a good number of questions from outsiders over the years. What do you believe? To many of those questioners, I have briefly and succinctly summarized the kind of preaching and teaching they will hear from me with these two words, Baptistic and Reformed. By the word Baptistic, I mean that we baptize professing believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, or to state it another way, we do not baptize infants, which is a frequent practice among many Reformed congregations. Usually a single clarifying sentence like that satisfies the curious on that particular point. However, the word Reformed usually demands a couple of paragraphs of explanation, and rightly so, for it encompasses such a breadth of biblical content. Typically, I will begin a description of what I mean when I use the word Reformed by referring to the phrase, the doctrines of grace. Reformed theology affirms this with regard to the believer's salvation. We are saved by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus the Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. I might use the word Calvinism as a synonym for Reformed theology. Rightly understood, Calvinism is biblical Christianity, emphasizing the promises of God, his covenants, by which he bound himself to rescue fallen mankind from sin and thus honor himself. But the heartbeat of Reformed theology is the doctrine of God. The Bible begins, in the beginning, God, God is at the center of everything. The late R.C. Sproul wrote, how we understand the nature and character of God himself influences how we understand the nature of man, who bears God's image, the nature of Christ, who works to satisfy the Father, the nature of salvation, which is effected by God, the nature of ethics, the norms of which are based on God's character, and a myriad of other theological considerations, all drawing on our understanding of God, unquote. In his book, Living for God's Glory, An Introduction to Calvinism, Joel Beakey makes this observation, quote, the most common word in the Epistle to the Romans, the greatest doctrinal text of the Bible, is not grace, faith, believe, or law, but God. Most of the great theological statements in Romans begin with God. He makes a list here. God gave them over. God will give to each person according to what he has done. God will judge men's secrets through Jesus Christ. God set him forth as a propitiation. God justifies the ungodly. God has poured out his love into our hearts. Beakey concludes, as Calvinists, we are enamored with God. We are overwhelmed by his majesty, his beauty, his holiness, his grace. We seek his glory, desire his presence, and model our lives after him. Continuing to define what I mean by the word Reformed, I might echo a descriptive word used by the great Princeton theologian B.B. Warfield. To be Reformed is to be theocentric. That is, God-centered. Let me camp here for a few moments. If we add the suffix ism, ism, to a word, we are speaking of a life and worldview. For example, the word feminine means one thing, but if we add the suffix ism to it, feminism, we're meaning something completely different. We're referring to how one looks at life and views the world. Reformed theology affirms theocentrism. We might contrast that with another life and worldview popular in our day, existentialism, which affirms that existence itself brings meaning and purpose. Theocentrism affirms that God alone brings meaning and purpose. Another life and worldview that competes with theocentrism is anthropocentrism. Anthropos is the Greek word for man. Thus, to be anthropocentric is to think, to believe, to act as though man is the center of all things. Sadly, many Christians are anthropocentric. That may be the result of their spiritual or biblical immaturity. It may also be the result of not being genuinely redeemed. For whatever reason, anthropocentrism frequently shows up in the church through modern worship songs, where the pronouns I, me, and my tie the lyrics together. Now, it must be quickly said that there's nothing inherently wrong when we sing of what God has done for us personally. But danger lurks close at hand when we fail to think beyond I, me, and my to God, who sovereignly and lovingly guides and directs all things for I, me, and my, as well as the rest of the cosmos. When my thoughts, my desires, my intentions, my problems are central, I am living an anthropocentric life. And Scripture calls us back to let God be God. Submit to His Lordship in everything. Last Lord's Day, we in this brief biographical series on the life of the prophet Elisha, we saw God's sovereign fatherly hand protect and provide for a poor widow and her two boys. This morning we find Elisha interacting with another woman and her boy. Now before we read the text, let me restate the context. Elisha began his ministry in the middle of the 9th century B.C., The United Kingdom of David and Solomon had split into the northern nation of Israel and the southern nation of Judah a century before. Following that split, there was an immediate and precipitous spiritual decline in the northern nation of Israel. Specifically, the leaders and people involved themselves in all kinds of idolatry. Together, Elijah and Elisha, along with many other prophets that followed, called the people back to a theocentric, a Yahweh-centric life. The miraculous deeds performed by Elijah and Elisha confirmed the source and the content of their message. Submit to Yahweh. Serve Yahweh. Alone, for He is the one, the only, the sovereign, the Lord God Almighty, forever and ever. Amen. Now I'd like you to turn with me to our text this morning from 2 Kings chapter 4, beginning at verse 8. I'm going to read the entirety of the text and then come back to it piece by piece. 2 Kings chapter 4, beginning at verse 8. Now there came a day when Elisha passed over to Shunem, where there was a prominent woman, and she persuaded him to eat food. And so it was, as often as he passed by, he turned in there to eat food. She said to her husband, "Behold now, I perceive that this is a holy man of God passing by us continually. Please, let us make a little walled upper chamber, and let us set a bed for him there, and a table, and a chair, and a lampstand. And it shall be when he comes to us that he can turn in there." One day, he came there and turned into his upper chamber and rested. And then he said to Gehazi, his servant, "Call this Shunammite." And when he had called her, she stood before him. Elisha said to Gehazi, "Say now to her, 'Behold, you have been careful for us with all this care. What can I do for you? Would you be spoken for to the king or to the captain of the army?'" And she answered, "I live among my own people." So he said, "What then is to be done for her?" And Gehazi answered, "Truly she has no son, and her husband is old." He said, "Call her." When he had called her, she stood in the doorway. Then he said, "At this season next year, you will embrace a son." And she said, "No, my lord. O man of God, do not lie to your maidservant." The woman conceived and bore a son at that season the next year, as Elisha had said to her. When the child was grown, the day came that he went out to his father to the reapers. He said to his father, "My head, my head!" And he said to the servant, "Carry him to his mother." And we had taken him and brought him to his mother. He sat on her lap until noon and then died. She went up and laid him on the bed of the man of God and shut the door behind him and went out. Then she called to her husband and said, "Please send me one of the servants and one of the donkeys that I may run to the man of God and return." He said, "Why do you want to go to him today? It is neither new moon nor Sabbath." And she said, "It will be well." Then she saddled the donkey and she said to her servant, "Drive and go forward. Do not slow down the pace for me unless I tell you." So she went and came to the man of God to Mount Carmel. When the man of God saw her at a distance, he said to Gehazi, his servant, "Behold, there's the Shunammite. Please run now to meet her and say to her, is it well with you? Is it well with your husband? Is it well with the child?" And she answered, "It is well." Then she came to the man of God to the hill. She caught hold of his feet. Gehazi came near to push her away, but the man of God said, "Let her alone, for her soul is troubled within her, and the Lord has hidden it from me and has not told me." Then she said, "Did I ask for a son from my Lord? Did I not say, 'Do not deceive me'?" Then he said to Gehazi, "Gird up your loins and take my staff in your hand and go your way. If you meet any man, do not salute him. And if anyone salutes you, do not answer him. And lay my staff on the lad's face." The mother of the lad said, "As the Lord lives, and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." And he arose and followed her. Then Gehazi passed on before them and laid the staff on the lad's face, but there was no sound or response. So he returned to meet him and told him, "The lad is not wakened." And Elisha came into the house. Behold, the lad was dead and laid on his bed. So he entered and shut the door behind them both and prayed to the Lord. And he went up and he laid on the child and put his mouth on his mouth and his eyes on his eyes and his hands on his hands. And he stretched himself out on him, and the flesh of the child became warm. Then he returned and walked in the house once back and forth, and went up and stretched himself on him. And the lad sneezed 7 times. And the lad opened his eyes. He called Gehazi and said, "Call the Shunammite." So he called her. And when she came in to him, he said, "Take up your son." Then she went in and fell at his feet and bowed herself to the ground, and she took up her son and went out. I divided my message into 2 parts. Part number 1, the Lord gives. Part number 2, the Lord takes away. Go back to the beginning of our text in verse 8. Shunem was a small town on the southwest side of Mount Moriah, next to the Jezreel Valley. At the time of Jesus, the city of Shunem did not exist. It appears that the population had at some point migrated to the northwest side of Mount Moriah, to a town known in New Testament days as the town of Nain. You may recall from Luke 7 that Jesus raised a young man from death in the small town of Nain, the only son of a widow. In response to Jesus' miracle work, Luke reports in Luke chapter 7, verse 16, "Fear gripped them all, and they began glorifying God, saying, 'A great prophet has risen among us, and God has visited his people.'" Indeed, Jesus' work immediately brought to mind this report in 2 Kings 4 of the prophet Elisha doing the very same work in roughly the same place. If you've ever been to Israel, you know that geographically everything is very close. It appears as though Elisha spent a good bit of time in Samaria and on Mount Carmel. Shunem was but 20 miles from Mount Carmel. Like the prophet Samuel, who had a judicial circuit that he traveled regularly, it is quite possible that Elisha had a similar kind of circuit. This prominent woman, chapter 4, verse 8, observed Elisha coming into town regularly. And what began as an informal dinner invite evolved into a permanent bed and breakfast stopover point. She likely saw this as an opportunity to serve the Lord. She did so quietly, not drawing attention to herself. And during one particular visit, Elisha wanted to do something more than simply say, "Thanks for the home-cooked meal, the clean sheets, and, oh, the mint chocolate waiting for him each time on his pillow." Elisha knew that a gift card to the local Walmart was not going to cut it. Being a prominent woman, her husband was necessarily rather well-connected. So Elisha, being the social and spiritual influencer God had gifted him to be, inquired, verse 13, "Behold, you have been careful with us with all this care. What can I do for you? Would you be spoken for to the king or to the captain of the army?" Meekly, without presumption, without expectation, she replied, I live among my own people. In effect, she was saying, I'm okay in my own little town. Elisha asks Gehazi privately, verse 14, what then is to be done for her? Now, some might interpret this to mean that Elisha was a bit clueless, a bit inobservant, but I rather think that Elisha was looking for his servant Gehazi to confirm or direct his intercession for this woman. This might be akin to what Jesus did with his disciples when faced with a burgeoning, hungry crowd of some 20,000 people. Luke chapter 9, verse 12. Now the day was ending, and the 12 came and said to him, to Jesus, send the crowd away that they may go into the surrounding villages and countryside and find lodging, get something to eat, for here we are in a desolate place. But Jesus said to them, you give them something to eat. And they said, we have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fishes. Jesus used what they had and met the need. Elisha recognized what the Shunammite woman did not have and met the need. For an elderly husband, as she had, and no son, meant that she had no social security when her husband died. Quickly discerning God's will, Elisha announced to his hostess, verse 16, at this season next year, you will embrace a son. And with that simple sentence, the floodgates of emotion blew open. No, verse 16, no, my Lord, O man of God, do not lie to your maidservant. Wow. You can tell that her barrenness was an ever-present reality to her. Now, there's many details that have been kept from us, but this woman viewed the possibility of having a child as an impossibility. And she certainly did not want to be teased with the fantasy of a potential possibility. Think with me for just a moment. Elsewhere in Scripture, Sarah laughed out loud when she was informed that at 89 years of age, she and Abraham would have a baby. Rebecca was childless for 20 years of her marriage to Isaac before she gave birth to twins, as it turned out. Rachel, Jacob's favorite, was childless for many years. Hannah struggled with infertility until she gave birth to Samuel. Manoah's wife struggled with infertility until she gave birth to Samson. In the New Testament, Elizabeth struggled with infertility until she gave birth to John the Baptist. Now, in contrast to some of these men I just mentioned, the struggle of this particular woman from the town of Shunem was not essential for the nation or for covenant continuity. But God loves to love on his people. God delights to give good gifts, particularly to his own. The Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy that, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17, that God richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Some of you know the overwhelming joy of this mom to hold your own little baby in your own arms after years of struggle and waiting. This was purely and only a God thing. He does what we deem to be impossible. The Lord gives, and the Lord gives graciously, and the Lord gives abundantly. Second page of your notes. And the Lord takes away. The text informs us, verse 18, that the child was grown. Since the word child is used, this probably means that he was at the end of his childhood years, prior to his bar mitzvah. The child was probably 10 or 11 years of age. The incident recorded in verse 19, where he urgently calls out to his dad, "My head, my head," may have been the result of an accident, maybe a stroke, we don't know. Dad instructs the servant to take the boy to mom. Moms know best for their kiddos. As she consoles her boy, cares for him, he dies in her arms. Surprisingly, the account reads rather matter-of-factly. Look at verse 21. She went up and laid him on the bed of the man of God and shut the door behind him and went out. Why did she do that? We're not informed immediately, but I think her subsequent actions reveal why she did what she did. She's cryptic, terse, evasive with her husband. "Let me have a donkey and a servant for the rest of the day." She barks orders to the servant, "Go and do not slow down." Verse 24. This is a woman on a mission. Eagle-eyed Elisha spots the woman, headed his direction down the Jezreel Valley. I've stood on Mount Carmel. From that vantage point on a clear day, you can see for miles up the Jezreel Valley. Elisha sends Gehazi. It's obvious she ain't headed for Walmart. Make sure that everything is okay. When Gehazi meets up with her, she answers him abruptly, "Yeah, I'm fine." But she's not fine. Verse 27. When she came to the man of God to the hill, she caught hold of his feet. Gehazi came near to push her away, but the man of God said, "Let her alone. Her soul is troubled within her, and the Lord has hidden it from me and has not told me." And then the dam broke loose. She said, "Did I ask you for a son from my Lord? Did I not say, 'Do not deceive me'?" This is why she put the boy's body on Elisha's bed. She is mad at God. And by extension, she is mad at Elisha. To put the body of the dead child on Elisha's bed was to place the blame, the problem on him. She did not want the joy of motherhood because she knew that would expose her to the possibility of a grief that only a mother can know. "This is your fault, Elisha. I didn't ask for this. Didn't I tell you that I was just fine in my own world? Why did you do this to me?" Elisha didn't take time to explain anything. He went into action mode. Verse 29. He said to Gehazi, "Gird up your loins, take my staff in your hand, and go your way. If you meet any man, do not salute him, and if anyone salutes you, do not answer him. Lay my staff on the lad's face." The mother of the lad said, as the Lord lives, and as you yourself live, I will not leave you. Even though she's mad at God, even though she is mad at the man of God, there is something in her that says, God is my only hope here. Elisha arose, followed her. Then Gehazi passed on before them, laid the staff on the lad's face, but there was no sound or response. So he returned to meet them and told him, the lad is not awakened. Now, while Elisha walked beside the Shunammite woman from Mount Carmel, Gehazi ran ahead with the prophet's staff in hand. Placing the staff on the child's face brought no effect. And people in our day and age would say, duh. But notice that Gehazi appears to be a bit surprised. And his surprise is not without cause. He had heard of and possibly seen numerous miracles from Elijah and certainly from Elisha that far surpassed the normal laws of physics. As an example, after Elisha died and was buried, another dead man's body was placed in the same tomb. And when that dead man's corpse came in contact with Elisha's bones, he was immediately resurrected back to life. In the New Testament, Acts chapter 19, verse 12, we read that the Apostle Paul's handkerchiefs were taken from him, placed on the sick and demon-possessed, and they were healed. In this period of unprecedented miracles, that Elisha's staff might be used of the Lord to bring healing and life from death is highly unusual, but not out of the realm of possibility. Verse 32. When Elisha came into the house, behold, the lad was dead and laid on his bed. So he entered and shut the door behind them both and prayed to the Lord. Let me pause here. We've got to be clear. Miraculous power flowed through the hands of Moses and Joshua, Elijah and Elisha, Peter and Paul, during those three periods of miracles in human history. But it was not their power to give, not their power to use, not their power to control by their own will. In every single case, the miraculous power that flowed through these men was God's power, directed by God's own sovereign, efficacious will to confirm his word through his chosen servants. Admittedly, in a most unusual way, through his prophet, the Lord brought this boy back to life. Verse 34. And he went up and lay on the child, put his mouth on his mouth, his eyes on his eyes, and his hands on his hands. He stretched himself out on him. And the flesh of the child became warm. Then he returned and walked in the house once back and forth and went up and stretched himself on him. And the lad sneezed seven times and he opened his eyes. And then plainly, in a very understated way, Elisha tells Gehazi to find the mom, and when she walks into the room, he tells her, hug your boy. Verse 37, then she went in and fell at his feet, bowed herself to the ground, and she took up her son and went out. The thing we have to observe here is the Lord gives and the Lord takes away, and sometimes he gives again. Now, by way of application, I do not want to minimize the sorrow of this grief-stricken mom when her son died. That was an emotional kick in the gut, a difficulty for any parent to endure. And I don't want to be overly critical of her walk with the Lord, because there's a great deal of detail missing from the record. But that said, I see a marked difference in this woman's response to her grief and loss when compared with the patriarch Job's response to the same. There was a great deal of I, me, and my in the Shunammite's response to God giving and God taking in her life. The kind of response that is characteristic of a man-centered, me-centered life and worldview. In contrast, on one calendar day, all of Job's wealth was stolen or destroyed, and every one of his children were killed. I can't even imagine. But upon hearing the news of what happened, this is what we read in Job chapter 1, verse 20. Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head, and he fell to the ground and worshipped. He said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Through all this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God. The biblical record makes it clear that Job struggled intensely to understand why all this was taking place. But fundamentally, he had a theocentric view of life and the world. Repeatedly, Scripture beckons us to get our eyes off of ourselves and to look onto the Lord. Isaiah captured the mind and the words of the Lord. Isaiah chapter 46, verse 8. "Remember this and be assured. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things long past, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things that have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure, calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my purpose from a far country. Truly, I have spoken. Truly, I will bring it to pass. I have planned it. Surely, I will do it." Chapter 48, verse 11. "For my own sake, for my own sake, I will act, says the Lord. For how can my name be profaned, and my glory I will not give to another." The call of the gospel, my friends, is a call to abandon a way, a manner of life that is consumed with I, me, and my anthropocentrism, and instead to embrace real reality, which is theocentric in nature. I realize that statement is very abstract. Let me describe it in practical terms. To live a theocentric life is to realize that what you have today are gifts from the Lord. Even those things you might consider to be a liability or a limitation. Enjoy what God has provided. Treasure them. Celebrate them. Family, friends, food, possessions, money, skills, talents, interests, opportunities. Tomorrow, God may give you more. He may take away. He may exchange what you have today for something very different. To get mad at God because he has changed the game, rearranged the cards on the table, is to assume that you know what is best for you in the long run. To get mad at God for any kind of a change, for the gift of something that you determine to be undesirable, is anthropocentric. It's putting you, your understandings, your desires at the center. For today, for tomorrow, we all need to get into the habit of saying with Job, "The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." We affirm with the rest of Reformed theology that God alone is sovereign. He alone is large and in charge. But his sovereignty is not raw, naked power. This sovereign Lord that we serve is at the same time our loving Heavenly Father, who always and only does what is ultimately for our good as well as for his glory. In my annual reading through the Scripture, I completed my reading through the Gospel of John this past week. These thoughts struck me. In John 13, knowing who would betray him, Jesus washed the feet of all of his disciples, including Judas Iscariot. In John chapters 14 through 16, he speaks words of comfort to his men. In chapter 17, he prays the most heartwarming prayer for them, knowing that every single one of them will disown him and walk away from him. Note that Jesus does not respond by withholding love and goodness to these sinners. Though we might disappoint the Lord and sin grievously against him, yet he continues to display his love and his grace and his kindness toward us. He comforts us. He prays for us. This is part of his deep love for us. This gives ample evidence to us of the fact that what the Lord does, what he gives, what he takes away, is for our good as well as for his glory. In an essay on predestination, B.B. Warfield wrote, quote, "The biblical writers find their comfort continually in the assurance that it is the righteous, holy, faithful, loving God in whose hands rest the determination of the sequence of events and all their issues." Unquote. Therefore, through both delight and difficulty, habitually rehearse in your mind what you know to be true of the one and only God. He is sovereign. As such, he has the power to do. And he is our Father. As such, he has the will to do it. Rehearse what you know to be true, and glorifying himself, he does what is best for us. Rehearse what you know to be true today and tomorrow, even if things radically change. Then, be patient as you wait for your emotions to catch up with your mind. Let's pray. God, your ways are so much higher than our ways. Your thoughts higher than ours. We have so little understanding so much of the time of what you are seeking to accomplish. But we know by the testimony of Scripture that you have our best interests in mind. And we give thanks to your holy name for that confidence. Remind us continually, Father, today and tomorrow, that you give and that you take away, and you do so for our eternal good. Find us trusting you even in the midst of our struggle to do so. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, protect us and wrap us with protection and provision, do we pray. Amen.